Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Acts of the Apostles, reading there in the second chapter, the first 21st verses. Continue now to listen for the word of God to us this day. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came the sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire rested among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabs, all in our own language. We hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was written by the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days will I pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven below, above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What I'd like for us to do today for Pentecost is to reflect on what the church is. That is ecclesiology, reflecting on what the church is. Because we do well from time to time to think of what the church is and what God wants the church to be. Let me tell you a story. Not too long before I moved to Atlanta, I was invited to dinner at my neighbor's home, and no sooner had I accepted their invitation than I realized I had a session meeting to moderate that same night. Fortunately, they are late eaters, though, as am I, so we arranged that we would meet for drinks and appetizers early, which always makes for a more interesting session meeting. Then I would moderate my meeting. And after we wrapped up at the church, I would simply come back to dinner. It would be an all-evening affair. My only instructions were that I was to call them as I left the church so they could steam the asparagus. Now, my neighbors, or my former neighbors, I should say, are gourmet cooks. So as I was sitting through session, I was waiting anxiously, hurrying the meeting along so that I could break away as soon as possible and return to my halibut. When I finally did get back to their home, in the course of making My apologies for my absence to the other guests, all of whom were waiting for their dinner at this point. I was surprised to learn that they were interested in what I had been doing. We began to talk about church, and so it was that I asked my hosts about a small Presbyterian church they had been attending, a sister Presbyterian church that is just down the street from where I lived at the time, a church with a story not dissimilar from Morningside, in that it made the news for its most remarkable growth as a worshiping body. Their story is this. A friend of mine, Dr. Charles MacDonald, a retired minister in his late 70s, had gone to this congregation to be their supply pastor, and his task had been given to him early on that he was to go and aid them in bringing their ministry to a conclusion. The decision had been made that they would ultimately close their doors. And no sooner was it announced that they had decided that in 2 weeks' time they would have the final celebration of the church's life, give thanks to God for all the ministry that church had done in that place, than some visitors asked if it was too late to join. They, of course, joined so that they could, of course, be dismissed with the rest of the congregation to other congregations in the area. But what happened was that the congregation got just a little too excited about what was going on, and now they're a thriving congregation of about 300. But at the time of that dinner party, they were just beginning to get their heads above water as a congregation. They were just beginning to see that God had a future for them that they could not have imagined. And knowing that my friends had been attending this church, I asked them about it. I wanted to know what made this particular congregation tick. I wanted to know about their ecclesiology. I found their answer most interesting. It turned out that my neighbors had just joined this small Presbyterian church that same morning. "That's wonderful," I said. "Tell me about how you came to decide to join this particular church." And so the wife of the couple began to tell me their story. They had both grown up in predominantly Catholic cultures, and they had simply been baptized as children into the church of their culture in which they'd grown up. But the Christ moment came when they got married, and she, who had previously been married, would no longer be able to accept communion in the Catholic Church as a divorcee. And so they began to attend a small Episcopal church together in their community, but very quickly burnt out and remained unchurched for a long time. "Well, it's quite a jump from Catholic to Presbyterian," I observed, to which she replied, "I couldn't take that Catholic guilt anymore." Well, at this point, I got really intrigued because I have always assumed that the Presbyterians had the market on guilt cornered. But she continued. "We read about this church in the newspaper, and we thought we ought to give it a try. We've always supported the underdog, after all, and we want to be in church. So we drove over one Sunday morning, and we sat on the curb outside the church in the car, going back and forth. Do we go in? Do we not go in? Do we go in? Do we not go in?" And finally, her husband interjected, and I won't quote him directly here because his language is a little saltier than we use in church. I'll clean him up just a touch. "Whatever," he said, "we're going to church." And so she picked back up. And she said, "You know, he wasn't feeling all that well this weekend, and I asked yesterday whether or not we needed to cancel dinner tonight, and I would have called you if he hadn't gotten better. But what surprised me was, as I had planned out the weekend, I had already made up my mind I was going to church whether he could go with me or not. I had to go. I have found that I need it." She said, "For years, I was the person who would show up with 6 trays of lasagna for the homeless ministry in my church. I made it from scratch for them. It was a labor of love, even though I knew I wouldn't be the one to be able to serve it. And I don't want to be selfish, but at this moment where I am in my life right now, I need the church to minister to me." To read the Acts story to read in Acts, the story of the Pentecost narrative, is to think about what it means to be church in every stage of our lives. And we do need to think about what we believe about church so that when we speak, we can say what we mean and be clear about what it is that we're up to. In other words, we need to think about our ecclesiology so that our ecclesiology says something about God. The Acts Pentecost narrative sets us in motion to consider how God chooses to continue to call a covenant community into being to show the world who God is. That is, after all, the understanding of the ancient people of Israel about their ancient calling, that it was to be God's people in the world so that all who encountered them would then understand something about the God who called them to be God's people. In other words, by their living, those who encountered them would know something about who God is. In the Acts Pentecost story, the scope of God's chosen people is exploded dramatically to include all of those people whom God has called, all those people to whom God has given the gift of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, the gathered people are reminded that God is still creating, still calling, still making covenants with God's people in order that we might show the world something of who God is. The wind, that holy ruach of God, the Spirit of God present in creation, is manifested again as God, the living God, ever the Creator, creates the church. Bishop Will Willimon writes of this passage, though, "The Spirit blows where it will in Acts, connected with the act of baptism and laying on of hands, but refusing to be bound by later ecclesiastical definitions and conventions." The Spirit blows on the church, calling it into being. And so regarding Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Willimon concludes, "It is the God who keeps promises who matters in Peter's sermon, so that when the sermon ends, no one is in doubt that there is a God who is busy in the world." Willimon's assessment of the nature of church at Pentecost both troubles and excites me, though. As a biblical interpreter myself, we're all biblical interpreters, it excites me to think of God being dynamic, alive, still acting. I love that part about God being busy in the world. It excites me, but it also scares me, because what it means is I don't get to decide what constitutes church. Further to that point, that part about the Spirit refusing to be bound by later ecclesiastical definitions and conventions, well, that's a little bit troubling too, because that part puts the responsibility to look for what God is doing right back in front of the church. We can't say once and for all what God is doing, because God is doing a new thing all the time. Just ask that congregation that thought that God was done with them, that they were going to close their doors for the last time in 2 weeks. Ask my friends who are learning the church can minister to them in ways they never imagined. For that matter, ask anyone who has ever sought for the church to be solidly, reliably one way, and finding that it wasn't, or that it no longer could be, then found that in failing to meet one set of expectations, that the church ministered in some surprising new way. Now, we Presbyterians love order. We have a big book that says so. And the problem with this is that all this messy Pentecostal creativity leaves us wondering, just a little bit at least, about what this says about the nature of the church and the nature of God. I've often joked that we Presbyterians are secretly afraid of Pentecost because we're afraid one of us might speak in tongues. And so I would like for us to consider for a moment what an ecclesiology, an understanding of the church that reflects a living God looks like. Because if a fixed God could lead us to a fixed ecclesiology, then it follows that a living God must necessarily lead us to a living ecclesiology. And in that lies the challenge of the Pentecost text for us today. Can we embrace a living ecclesiology? Perhaps more relevant, can we understand an ecclesiology of a living God? Can we understand that the God that Peter preached about that day, the God who pours out God's Spirit on women and men, who gives visions and prophecies and portents in such fantastical languages to be unfamiliar to us, that that is our God? If who we are as a church is shaped by who God is, by who God reveals himself to be, rather than having our perception of God shaped by who we are, then we are most faithful as the church. Perhaps a theological example will make this clearer. Our doctrine proclaims a triune God, and it's tough to understand. But basically, what we say when we speak of the Trinity, where God is three and yet one, and one and yet three, that each member of the Godhead is co-equal, each participating in the work of the other, distinct but not separate, three hypostases bound together in love. High-sounding words, to be sure. At times, perhaps virtually incomprehensible. But if we decode them, what the church is really saying is that Christians would value others as themselves, asking no one to lose their identity, their distinctiveness, in order to be a part of the church. At the same time, participating in each other's lives and ministries, not separate, many members bound together as one in love, because that is the nature of God. If we see who God is, we understand who we are to be as a church. We understand what our worship is to be if we embrace a living God. And if we embrace an understanding of the church that is formed in a knowledge of a living God, we're going to have to embrace all the messiness of Pentecost over and over and over again, because a living God never stops working on us, never stops preparing us to show the world who God is. Because the living God who defined God's very own being as living, loving community, by extension calls us to define our very own being as living, loving community. In fact, writing about the church, Frederick Buechner cautions us, we do well to keep in mind that the idea of becoming the church wasn't the disciples' idea. It was Jesus' idea. It was Jesus who made them a church. They came together because Jesus called them to come together. That is what the Greek word ekklesia means, from which we get our word church. It means those who have been called out. Perhaps, though, this is one of those concepts that lives best in anecdotal form. So let me tell you another story. My colleague Richard Cromie told this story at a committee on ministry meeting, not a place I generally look to find inspiration. But as Dr. Cromie tells the story, it's about a little boy who was raised in a Presbyterian home, who went home one day after school and declared to his mother that he wanted to become a Jew. The young man's parents were a bit taken aback, as they had been and were currently very active in their local church. They took him every week to Sunday school and to worship, and he was active there. And as Dr. Cromie put it, they were surprised, to put it mildly. And so with the boy's permission, they agreed to consult with his grandparents, one of whom is a Presbyterian minister. The grandparents immediately began to ask questions of the boy. Well, why would you want to give up Jesus? Oh, I don't want to give up Jesus, the boy said sagely. Well, you would have to give up Christmas and Easter, they went on. No, I don't want to give up Christmas and Easter, he countered. On and on it went between grandchild and grandparents. Question, answer, point, counterpoint, until finally the boy's grandfather asked, well, why do you want to become a Jew? Dr. Cromie interjects that he has always considered it the best way to elicit good communication from someone who is doing something unexpected, rather than going on the offensive with objections and arguments to persuade the person, particularly when that person happens to be a child, is rather to ask, why? Why do you want to be a Jew? Grandfather to ask. The boy's voice grew softer. Well, he said, you see, I have a friend named David. He is the only Jew in our whole class. And I just thought that it would be nice if he had me as a friend. And then, the two of us were both Jewish. If anyone ever wanted to pick on a Jewish child, they'd have to pick on both of us. If they ever wanted to tell him that his family was wrong and that they had to switch to being Christian to get to heaven, then there would be two of us. Friends, that's an ecclesiology of a living God. That is an ecclesiology of a living God. That's an understanding of the church that sees it as the extension of God's love for us. That's an ecclesiology that's based upon a knowledge that God defines God's self in love and community. And so do we. So do we if we are faithful to what God has called us out to be. At Pentecost, God did a new thing, but actually, not really. God did the same old new thing that God has been doing since creation, breathing life into us in a new way. And if we believe that God is alive, if we believe that we live in God's constant eternal care, then we live knowing that the God who is alive and invites us to new life can be trusted to do what God has always done. And in us lies our calling as a congregation here, as Christians in the world, in every way that we seek to live out the calling that God has placed before us. What does that look like? I'd like to tell you how I see it. I see it when a church decides that it cares enough about the effects of poverty and the havoc wreaked by natural disasters that it decides there is no alternative but to go ourselves to Haiti and help. That says something about what we believe about a living, loving God. I see it when the church stacks up tinfoil pans in the narthex and invites people to go and feed the hungry because that's what Jesus called us to do. And I see it when congregation members give time in their vacation homes and their hams and their research and professional skills to a silent auction. And in a little under an hour, our youth raise over $6,000 so they can go to Arkansas to the Heifer International Challenge and see what it's like to live as two-thirds of the world live, on a great deal less than we do, and they'll come back and tell you about it if you ask them. And I don't just see it in our mission efforts. I see it when our classes and our small groups get together and learn and pray together and enjoy each other's company and grow in faith. I see it when our elders and our deacons give hours and hours and hours of their time serving the organizational needs of the church so that we can work smoothly as a congregation. And I am going to see it this fall when our youth group starts meeting regularly. And some of you, and you don't know who you are yet, are going to give up your Sunday evenings to come and be youth advisors and eat with our young people and maybe play games with them, but definitely get to know them and learn and serve together. Be forewarned, the Holy Spirit will be calling soon. But that's just how I see it. How do you see the living, loving God creating and recreate church? How do you see it? But perhaps more importantly, when you do see it, what are you going to do about it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.